privilege to continue our study
of the 1677-1689 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. And now that we've reviewed the preface and the theological family tree of the confession, it's time to take a look at the confession as a whole. In fact, I've placed some papers on the chair in the front of the room, and I encourage you to get one if you haven't already. You'll use them a great deal today. In fact, you'll focus on that for the majority of the class. And the way that we're going to look at the confession as a whole is to examine a one-page outline of the confession itself. And the outlines that you have before you is not my own. In fact, I can take absolutely no credit for it. But it was prepared by Dr. Jim Renahan of the Institute of Reformed Baptist Studies. Now, there are other outlines that have been prepared on the confession and that are available today. In fact, if you have a copy of this book, I don't know how many of you do, it's Sam Waldron's book entitled A Modern Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, you'll know that in each chapter, Sam Waldron provides his own outline, a detailed outline, of each chapter that he is going to actually address. However, what I particularly like about the outline that you have in front of you this morning is that it shows us on a single page what the major themes of the confession are and how these themes actually relate to one another. And so let me just point out, with you looking at your outlines this morning, the major themes in the confession very quickly, which are shown on your outline under Roman numerals 1 through 4. And then after going over that very, very quickly, we'll go back and go through the outline more thoroughly. First, let's notice that the first major theme addressed in our confession is identified as the foundations of Christian thought. The foundations of Christian thought. And these foundations are covered in chapters 1 through 6 of our confession. And I'd like to begin with a question this morning. What is a foundation? What is a foundation? Anyway, Linda.
It's the basics that, that everything is built on.
Okay, the basics that everything is built on. Very good. Anybody else? Any other thoughts come to mind? Yes, Oscar.
Foundation of which all the whole concept will stand or fall under, and that is it.
Okay.
As a rock.
Very good. Very good. Any other thoughts? Irene. Okay, the beginning. Okay. Anything else? All very good answers, by the way. Yes.
The structural foundation.
Okay, the structural foundation. You're thinking there of a building. Sure. And that's relevant. Tim.
Just to build on what Linda said, I think, and I like the way he's outlined it there, foundation in this case, I mean, you can think about it, everything that we know about God is from the Scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
Everything.
Mm-hmm.
There's certain things we've seen in nature, but basically, that's how foundational and fundamental these three things are.
That's right.
Everything builds upon them, springs forth from them.
Excellent answers, everyone. Thank you. Let me just give you a definition from Webster's New World Dictionary. Webster's New World Dictionary defines a foundation as follows. It is the base, sounds familiar, Linda. It is the base on which something rests, or a fundamental principle. Irene, this is close to what you were saying, that fundamental principle on which something is founded. And so here, under Roman number 1, our particular Baptist forefathers address those doctrines which they consider to be the base or the fundamental principles of all Christian thought. And we'll look at these doctrines shortly when we go through the outline in a little bit more detail. So that's the first major theme. Next, let's notice the second major theme addressed in our confession, and that is identified as the covenant. The covenant. And that's in Roman numeral number two then. And here in this section, we will see how important covenant theology was to our particular Baptist forefathers. In fact, we'll go into this deeper. But I want you to notice very quickly this morning that 14 chapters of the Confession, chapters 7 through 20, deal with some aspect of the covenant. And that's very, very significant, brethren, because that's almost half of the Confession. The whole Confession only has 32 chapters. So what God's Word says about the covenant is a crucial part of our confession of faith. And thirdly, let's notice that the third major theme addressed in our confession is identified as divine institutions, freedoms, and boundaries. And this subject covers chapters 21 through 30. And under this heading, our particular Baptist forefathers address those institutions which God has ordained for man's freedom, taking into account man's liberty of conscience, and for man's protection, thus the word boundaries. And as we'll see in this section of the confession, here we'll learn how God works in the church and in society at large. Then lastly, let's observe that the fourth major theme, covering chapters 31 and 32, addresses a subject identified as the world to come. The world to come. And under this heading, our particular Baptist forefathers address what they call the intermediate and resurrection states. We'll go into much greater detail about this, but the intermediate and the resurrection states covers that period of time between death and the bodily resurrection. That period of time between death and the bodily resurrection. And it also addresses the last judgment, which will take place when? When will the last judgment take place? When Christ returns. Right. And so these are the major themes which provide the structure, if you will, of the confession of faith. Anybody have any questions about that broad structure or anything else that we've discussed thus far? Any questions or comments at all? Pete. Yes. That's a very, very good observation. I didn't think of that at all, Pete. I should consult with you before I give these lessons. No, that's a profound observation. It really is. Look how much emphasis is given today to the covenant. Most Baptists would go, what covenant?
What do they mean by covenant?
Ah, we'll go into that. Or is that what they would say? What do you mean by covenant?
I want to know.
Oh, we'll talk about it. We'll talk a lot about covenant. Okay. Yeah. I promise you. All 14 chapters worth. And you know what? At the rate I go. Yeah, at the rate I go, we could be in the covenant until you go with the Lord. All of us. Yes.
They have a covenant, but they don't know what it is. But the thing is, they couldn't have any coherence or any glue that binds them together. Everybody has to have some sort of a covenant,
right,
even if it's not really spoken.
Well, we haven't gone into the covenant in detail, obviously, and there may be some here this morning who may not really be familiar with the term covenant or covenant theology. But to make it very simple and to put it in a way I think we can all understand, when all of us become members at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, we agree to a church covenant. And you'll see in that covenant there are certain responsibilities that the church has to you, and there are certain responsibilities that you have to the church. And although it's not an exact parallel, God has a covenant with His people. And in that covenant, He promises to be our God. And He expects us as his people to obey him as our God. And so there's obligations there. We'll go into greater detail about that because it is a little bit more complex than that. That's kind of covenant theology in a nutshell real quick. So I'm not trying to put you off, but we will go into greater detail about that. In fact, we're going to talk about that section a little fuller in just a few moments. But Pete, great observation. If this was the typical evangelical church, we'd really have to modify this outline a lot. We'd have to maybe have a chapter on covenant, or maybe it would be dispensationalism. And then we'd have this huge section at the bottom on the world to come, with charts and graphs, of course. You remember that, don't you, Steve? Charts and graphs? Timelines, absolutely. And courtesy copies of Left Behind for the entire congregation. But this is not a typical evangelical church. So. Any other questions, real quick, or comments? Yes.
Just thinking about the structure of the foundation as well, providing the parameters of the structure and also stability for it.
Excellent. In fact, let's kind of move on real quick with that. We've kind of just looked at a broad overview of the themes of the confession. Now let's go a level deeper and look at what's discussed under each of these major headings, starting with the foundations of Christian thought. And here under the foundations of Christian thought, we see three foundational doctrines listed. And what are they? Just mention them. Scriptures, person of God, and creation. Now, let's quickly answer some questions. And this is where you get to participate. And the questions are broad enough for lots of different answers. So one person doesn't necessarily have to corner the market on answers to these questions. The first question is simply this. Why are the Scriptures a foundational doctrine? Think about it. Why are they a foundational doctrine? I'm sorry. Go ahead.
I'm sorry. They come from God.
They come from God. True. Yes. Anybody else?
Well, depending on whether you believe that these are God's words or man's words, will determine how important everything else is.
Okay. True. Yes, Irene?
It's the main source of all the information we have.
Very good point. It is the main source of all the information that we have. Do you think that's why they list it as the first foundational doctrine? I mean, what if they put one of the others first? That really wouldn't work, would it? Because all we know about the two others, we learn from the first. Any other comments about why the Scriptures are an important foundational doctrine? Yeah. Exactly. Yes, Steve.
We all have to be under submission and under subjection to the Scriptures. So whatever the Scriptures teach, we have to believe.
Exactly. So it speaks to the authority of the Scriptures, doesn't it? Absolutely. Yes, brother.
Scriptures don't change.
Scriptures don't change? That's a good point. Very good point. Yes, David. Okay, the Scriptures, yes. Austin, I saw your hand up.
Well, the Scriptures is the foundation that we should build our life on, our beliefs, and all that we do.
Excellent, yes. Let me just jot down a few things that are mentioned in the confession itself. I'm not going to elaborate on these. We'll talk about them in greater detail. But let me just mention a few as I just scan through the chapter on the Scriptures. They are a fundamental doctrine because, number one, they are God's words to us as God's covenant people. It is through the Scriptures that God reveals himself. And, of course, when we get to what's called general and special revelation, we will see in general revelation, which is, for example, creation, it does reveal something to us about God's eternal power and God's attributes. But it reveals absolutely nothing to us about redemption. Reveals absolutely nothing to us about Christ. These are things that come to us through special revelation, i.e. the Scriptures. Also, they are the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving faith, knowledge, and obedience. Now, that's an amazing statement. And Lord willing, next time we're together, we're going to begin to unpack that statement. That is after my very brief introduction to chapter 1. Thirdly, the Scriptures are a foundational doctrine because they possess the authority of God. And because they possess the authority of God, they are unique, aren't they? They are God-breathed. They are divinely inspired. And for that reason also, they are the final appeal in all debates. Now let's move on to the person of God. Why is the person of God a foundational doctrine?
He's the one we're putting our trust in.
Okay, he's the one we're putting our trust in. Anything else? Try to think through. Try to think kind of beyond just the obvious. Think about how this doctrine would impact other things as well. Yes?
Well, I was just thinking, your view of God and who God is and who Christ is, sets you apart as either a Christian or not a Christian. My son was talking to Mormons this week, and I was telling him, you know, well, they, first of all, they didn't even know what polytheistic was. And
right.
What was confronting them was the fact that, you know, Christians, we believe in one God, we believe in many gods, so we can't both be Christians.
Right. Absolutely. Any other answers? Why is the person of God a foundational doctrine? Bob.
Down the road, other issues such as the atonement,
okay,
justification,
sure,
all those issues are the crux of why we believe.
Absolutely, Pete.
It's pretty much the same thing as opposite.
Okay.
You know, your view of God is predicating how everything else that follows. So you enjoy and fulfill God.
That's right. So theology proper, or the study of God, has profound implications on all of theology. Yes, sister.
In Him we live and move and have our being. He's our creator. There is no, we don't exist outside of Him.
Exactly. David.
It also helps us understand His word.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. It's important to know something of God as we approach the Scriptures. Yes. Sure.
How can we know God unless if we know something of Him, of His person,
of
who he is,
there'd be no knowledge of God, no relationship.
Oscar, did you have a comment, or are you just thinking about it?
If we're going to make the Scriptures the foundation, then who is the author?
Mm-hmm.
And I thought we should know who the author is.
That's right, Francie.
I was thinking that also, knowledge of God is a good grammar in which to evaluate our faith. That's mm-hmm. what our provide to us and knowledge
of God.
That's right.
That's right. That's an excellent point, because if we have a firm understanding of what Scripture teaches us about the person of God, then that will insulate us from a lot of cults and heresies. Because think about some of the cults today in our contemporary society. The Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, they have aberrant, faulty views of God, and particularly the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we're certain and firm on the doctrine of God, then that will be a solid and sure foundation when the winds of false doctrine blow. Let me just mention a couple of things that I wrote down here. The person of God is a foundational doctrine because we need to know before whom we stand. That was Jeff Oliver's point last week when he preached. We need to know who this God is before whom we stand, and we'll give an account. We need to know what we owe Him. What kind of God is He? Is He God worthy of awe, worship, respect, praise? By knowing who God is, then we answer that question. And then, this is straight from the confession. Our knowledge of God, and specifically the Trinity, our knowledge of the Trinity is, quote, the foundation of all of our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him, upon this rests. So, as you can see, the person of God is clearly foundational. And as we look at the order here, we see that immediately after establishing the foundational nature of Scripture, the first doctrine the confession addresses is what? God. Because God is the beginning of all Christian theology. All right, real quickly, why is creation a foundational doctrine? Why is creation a foundational doctrine? A little harder, isn't it? Yes?
Well, it seems once again, we have scriptures to study God and what God has done, but it's similar to comments about God separating from heresies, especially in the modern world where
yes.
we think everything is chance. It's very crucial for a Christian to understand and believe that God created us and created things the way that it works.
To separate us from monkeys, at least,
yes.
right? right. Yes, David. That's a great point, by the way. Thank you. Okay. All right. That's straight from the Old Testament. Is there any other God like me? Look what I've created. I'm not saying that in reference to myself, but quoting from the Old Testament scriptures. I saw a hand over here. Yes, Bill.
Well, in the scriptures, he does say that he reveals his invisible attributes through his creation.
Mm-hmm. Good point. Yes. Very good. Linda.
Our understanding of creation establishes man's relationship. God and our use
of God. That's right. Absolutely. Excellent point. Yes.
Shows forth the glory of God.
It does show forth the glory of God. Steve.
Yeah. Every man has given by God the innate understanding there is a God.
Mm-hmm.
But when men want to attack that or not be under submission to God,
right.
they then deny him as creator.
That's right.
Which will then give them the chance to not be responsible in their minds to God.
Exactly. Irene.
It also shows us in a way how insignificant we are.
Yes.
And you see the power of creation.
That's right.
And it puts us in our place.
It does. It should humble us. That's what good theology does, by the way. It humbles us. That's why I'm so convinced that Calvinism, so-called, is the truth of God. Because I think the doctrines of grace, or Calvinism, humbles man in the dust. And makes him see his utter dependency upon God for salvation. Yeah. Good theology humbles us. Yes, Matt.
I think also, as we look at the three foundations, the person of God is more dealing with his invisible attributes than the creation of what we can see. So it completes the picture for us.
Yes, absolutely. That's a good point. Yeah, there is a development in thought here as we go through those three. Here's what I wrote down very quick. Creation is a foundational doctrine because it is a manifestation of God's eternal power and attributes. And our brother here just mentioned that a few moments ago. It was the beginning of God's dealings with men. Think about it. Creation. The beginning of God's dealings with men. So, if we want to understand how God dealt with Adam in the beginning, and everything that flowed from that relationship, then we have to understand creation. And then thirdly, it is the basis for God's rule over us. We are His creatures. And I want to say right now that this is a major theme that you'll see all through the confession. It kind of answers the question, why is all of this important? And the answer keeps coming back, because God is your creator. Because God is your creator. God is your creator. And because he is your creator, he has a right to your obedience. He demands your obedience. And gives us, therefore, a motive for living the Christian life as well. Then let's move on very quickly, if we could, to Roman numeral number 2, the covenant. And what do we find here? Well, as I mentioned a few moments ago, we find 14 chapters which cover all of the important aspects of what we call covenant theology. And I'm going to just run over these very quickly. I'm not going to comment for time's sake, but we will develop these further, Lord willing. What are some of the aspects that we see? Well, first of all, our particular Baptist force always provide us with a definition of covenant theology, which they call the covenant defined. So if you want a good answer for what covenant theology is all about, go to chapter 7. Then our particular Baptist forefathers help us to look at the covenant servant. The covenant servant. And that covenant servant is Christ the mediator. Then they help us to see the setting for the covenant. That's in chapter 9. And that chapter basically addresses how God spoke to and dealt with men through covenants. And also addresses the role of man's free will under all of those covenant relationships. What was man's free will like in the state of its innocency? What was man's free will like in the state of sin? What is man's free will like in the state of grace? What will man's will be like in the state of glory? Very fascinating material. Then, of course, they mention for us the blessings of the covenant in chapters 10 through 13. And these blessings are the covenant acts that God performs on the behalf of those he's in covenant with. So these are God's covenant acts for his covenant people. Then they talk about the graces of the covenant. And this refers to the acts which saved men perform as a result of the grace of God working within them. And then lastly, they talk about the means of receiving the covenant in chapters 19 and 20. And those two chapters address two very important issues. Chapter 19 addresses the law of God, man's relationship to that law. And chapter 20 talks about the gospel. So law and gospel are addressed in chapters 19 and 20. And so covenant theology in all of its beauty and all of its fullness is faithfully summarized in our confession. And in my view, these chapters are the most edifying and encouraging instruction found in our confession of faith for us as Christians. Now let's look very quickly at Roman numeral 3, divine institutions, freedoms, and boundaries. Under this heading, our particular Baptist forefathers address two important issues. Number one, they address the place and importance of liberty of conscience. And I don't think I have to tell you that the doctrine of liberty of conscience, or as it was sometimes called, soul liberty, was a very dear doctrine to our particular Baptist forefathers. Many Baptists have no sense of this doctrine today. But it was an essential and blessed doctrine to our particular Baptist forefathers. And what they have to say on this theme of liberty of conscience is wonderful. Because Christians do have liberty. It's liberty that's been given to them by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's liberty that no human being or authority has the lawful power to take away or to transgress. It is a liberty that serves as the basis of the Christian's life under God. We'll talk about that. Also, secondly, under this particular theme, they talk about the outworking of this liberty, both in terms of freedoms and boundaries, in light of the various institutions that God has established. And these institutions are listed there on your outline. They are religious worship, civil government, marriage, and the church. And we will look in detail at all of those divine institutions and how liberty of conscience relates to all of them. Then lastly, let's look under Roman numeral number 4 again, the world to come. And as I've already mentioned before, the subjects addressed under this heading are the intermediate and resurrection states and the last judgment. But more specifically, these two chapters will answer some very important questions. Questions like this. What happens after death for the saved and the unsaved? What will their respective states be? What happens to the saved and the unsaved at the last day? What happens to the bodies of the just and the unjust? And the answers to all these questions, brethren, are important because they give us comfort and hope about the future and about the consummation of God's purposes for us. And so, this concludes our review of Dr. Renahan's outline of our Confession of Faith. And I want you to keep that outline and refer to it often. And if you lose your copy, I'll be more than happy to replace it because I think it's important. But before we leave an overview of the Confession, let me just mention several key things that we should keep in mind as we study it. And Mike, could you just help me turn this around real quick?
I hope everybody can read this or at least make it out. If I turn it a little bit more that way, can everybody on that side of the room see it? Everybody on this side see it okay? Okay.
So things we need to keep in mind as we study the Confession of Faith. First of all, although the Confession addresses many different themes over 32 chapters, it is still one document. It is still one document. And for this reason, it needs to be studied and understood as a whole. We shouldn't treat the Confession of Faith like an encyclopedia with different articles on different topics, and you just simply go to it and look up the theme that you're looking for and then go to the Confession. You can do that, but you will not profit as much from the Confession of Faith than if you treat the Confession of Faith as a whole. I really believe that our particular Baptist forefathers intended the Confession to be read systematically and from beginning to end, rather than just throwing out an encyclopedia, so to speak, and say, use this for reference. I don't think that was the intention. It is one whole document. Secondly, the Confession of Faith is designed to summarize the glorious works of God from creation to the final consummation. And we can see that if we look at the progression of topics in the Confession of Faith itself. It begins with the foundations of Christian thought, one of which is creation. Right? The beginning of all things, at least in terms of God's dealings with mankind. And it ends with what? The world to come, the final consummation. So in the mind of our particular Baptist forefathers, they are developing the truths of Scripture in a summarized fashion from creation all the way to consummation. And because it is from creation all the way to consummation, it has to be understood as a single, progressive, developing document. Yes, right. Over here? Yeah. Exactly.
I'm thinking like a dispensation.
Yeah. Great.
Looks like a chart to me.
It's a chart. And then this is where the Antichrist comes in. No, we're not going to have that. Okay, so does everybody understand the point I'm trying to make about how the Confession is arguing from beginning to end in terms of God's gracious works Therefore, all the doctrine presented in the confession is presented in a logical and deliberate order. Logical and deliberate order. We must begin with Scripture. We must know God. We must know God as Creator. We must know the covenant that God has established. The intra-Trinitarian covenant, or in other words, the agreement between the members of the Trinity, and also the covenant that God has made with man. Then from that, in light of this covenant relationship, what God has established for our freedoms and our boundaries, and how we are to live within those divine institutions until that final day when Jesus Christ comes back. Okay, so that's the logical and deliberate progression. And I want us to notice also how they build upon each other. We've kind of hinted at this before, but they build upon each other, don't they? You have to lay this floor or this level or this foundation before you can move on to this one. And you have to lay this one before you can move on to this one. And you have to lay this one before you can move on to that one. So the analogy we used in the beginning of the class about building a structure from a foundation is absolutely accurate. We see the building, as it were, being constructed all the way to the top until the building is finished. Yes, Pete?
I think some of the, I can't recall exactly which writing, that has been some of the accusations, I think, Calvinist in a way that you're too logical or, what's the word, I can't think of the word. But, you know, the accusation that's been made against that, I think, too systematic in a way, or too logical in our approach of scripture.
Right.
You know, and it's interesting, yes.
You're right. Calvinists have always been accused of being too logical. But I'm reminded of the response of one of our Puritan forefathers. Do you remember this response, too? Yeah, I guess there's a lot of them, aren't there? But somebody made a comment to an old Puritan one time. He says, "You're just a precisionist. You're just a precisionist." And his response was, "Yes, I am a precisionist, but we serve a very precise God." Yeah. You know, one of the characteristics of Calvinism is its appreciation of logic and its sense of divine order. But don't we see logic and order in the Scriptures themselves? It's not something that we're imposing upon the Scriptures. As we look at the Scriptures themselves, they have those very same attributes. Good point. Yes, David? Yeah. All the way from the beginning, absolutely. Yes, Edna, and then I'll come to you, Tracy. Right. Yes, Rob.
I was going to say, I think just an observation on the whole issue of logic and intellectual apprehension. I do think that we do sometimes run into the danger of placing intellectual apprehension in place of supernatural revelation in terms of, you know, deeming somebody's faith or looking at others and viewing them as having less, perhaps having less supernatural revelation in that regard. So I think there is that danger.
Hmm. Are you saying that because we tend to be logical, that we tend to minimize the possibility of supernatural intervention?
I would say that there is a danger that can exist, that salvation can be equated with intellectual apprehension, and to forget that it is supernatural.
Right.
Misconception.
Yeah, I understand the point you're trying to make.
That's a
Yeah, certainly we don't want to reduce Christianity and our theology to just a bunch of logical premises that we're always laying out and attempting to prove. That is an excellent point. But we do have to understand that it's all supernatural.
Right.
You know, God has to open the eyes to the truth before we can even grasp it. And even as we wrestle with the truth and teach the truth, we're still 100% dependent upon the Spirit of God to do that. So yeah, I think that's an excellent point. I wasn't sure what you were saying in the beginning. I was thinking more of a criticism I've heard before, to where, you know, we're just so theological and so precise and so logical that we've almost eliminated the need for God at all, because we just got a system that's all figured out and airtight, and, you know, we're ready to defend it. So, you know, that's been said as well. And I guess there is a danger of, for lack of a better term, excessive intellectualism that would not recognize a dependency upon the Spirit. I got to go to Tracy because I've passed her, and I want to get back. Tracy, do you still remember
what you got? Well, a couple of things that Anne's saying as well. One, that God's order and design are things of His character, and certainly are revealed in creation and scripture and in reason and in all those things. So
right.
There's a place where our desire to be logical about that is really simply to attain to the character of God
right.
in some way. And the other thing is that I believe that it was God's choice to use revelation and reason and scripture and logic to some degree in His revelation to us as individuals.
Sure.
It's His power certainly that opens the mind to hear and see
right.
the truth, but it certainly is the way by which He's chosen to reveal Himself to us.
That's right. And not only that, but the way He's chosen to communicate His purposes for us and call us into obedience to Himself. I mean, does God not say in the Old Testament, come, let us reason together? So God does use human reason and human logic, expressed obviously through divine authors into Scripture, but also in the way that we understand Scripture. Yeah, good point. Very good point. I thought I saw another hand. Yeah. Okay. Then let me make one last point here. And then we'll close. We also need to remember when we're dealing with the confession that since all the chapters of the confession are built upon the others, they should be read back and forth. You know, we're typically reading forward from beginning to the end. But when studying the confession, it's also good to read backwards. Let me give you an example. Before we get into a detailed study of justification in chapter 11, we really need to go back three chapters and reread the chapter called Christ the Mediator. Because when we get to justification, we will see that when they begin to talk about Christ the Mediator, it is founded upon those doctrines and principles that they laid out under the chapter Christ the Mediator. Another example would be before we read the chapter on free will in chapter 19, we should go back and reread of the fall of man, of sin, and the punishment thereof in chapter 6. Because before we can really understand free will as it's taught in the confession, we have got to go back and remind ourselves of what took place at the fall and what the effects of sin are and what the judgment upon sin has been. Okay, so we'll read back and forth, back and forth. And I think that will help us to understand the flow of the arguments as laid out and developed by our particular Baptist forefathers. Any last comments or questions? Michael.
I think of the integrity of the document, trying to come up with an illustration, you can come up with a puzzle that pieces together, but I really don't think that's what we're seeing here. We're seeing more of a tapestry that is so woven together that if you remove any piece, you destroy the whole.
Exactly.
You have to always keep the whole in view.
Right. That's why I really think, as I said, we should not treat the Confession of Faith like an encyclopedia. Because it is so interwoven that I really believe that if you just picked up the Confession and studied the chapter on justification in chapter 11, for example, you would get something out of that. But there's so much that's gone before it that you need to remind yourself of, because they're building a structure, so to speak, for the doctrine of justification. And the doctrine of justification might be right here. And Christ the mediator might be right here. And the covenant may be right here. So, not only is the whole thing building upon itself, but chapters also are dependent upon each other and relate to one another in a pretty profound way. It is a very thorough systematic theology. I'm an absolute marvel at the document, really. The more I study, the more I love it. Any other last comments or questions? All right. Has this overview been useful? Does this outline help you to kind of grasp where the Confession of Faith is going? Because, honestly, when you just pick up the Confession and there's 32 chapters, it can seem a little overwhelming. Hopefully this helps us to simplify it somewhat to where we can all understand it. Yes, Linda.
In preparation, do you want us to be reading, chapter 1?
Sure, absolutely. Absolutely. Go ahead and read chapter 1. Now, I am going to give a brief introduction to chapter 1, and I think you'll see why it's necessary. But our next goal is to move now to chapter 1 of the Confession of Faith. Any other comments or questions? Thank you for your input today. It's been very, very good, and I hope that we've all profited from our study together. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we are indeed grateful for your mercy and grace. We're grateful.